Book of 2 Thessalonians, but then we're going to be all over the scripture today. I hope you brought your Bibles. As you notice, and I know people ask me sometimes to do it, but I don't know, am I rebellious when I say I don't want to? And that's putting all the scripture on the screen. I'd rather have people carry their Bibles. That's one thing, you know, and I don't care what you think about Willow Creek, but Bill Hybels said this. He said one of the mistakes that he found that he had made in building that mega complex was the fact he didn't ask the people to carry their Bibles to church. The scripture was always up on the screen. It was always there. It was always to be seen. And so people didn't bring their Bibles. And he said, I wish I would have done that differently. And so when we're here and I say we're going to be running through the Bible here today, we're going to be running through the Bible and we're going to be dealing with portions of scripture here and to give you a sense of who our God is. And so as we begin here today, we'll be in 2 Thessalonians, and as we're in 2 Thessalonians, we can go ahead and look at the verses that are found. We're going to be starting in 10b through 12 today, focusing there for a few moments and then moving throughout the rest of the scriptures here today. And remember, we talked about this in the book of 2 Thessalonians, the believers there were getting anxious because they were suffering persecution, and they thought they were in the day of the Lord, and they had thought they had missed the rapture of the church. And there were those who came in with thoughts of saying, oh, yeah, we have missed it. And Paul says, no, you didn't. And he said certain things had to take place. There had to be this one who was the man of sin, this man of lawlessness, had to be revealed. There had to be an apostasy that was found in this world where the world itself is rejecting God. There had to be this abomination that makes desolate where this man of sin will set himself up in the temple and cause the world to worship him. But with all this happening, and we find this man of sin, it says in verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, or all the deception of unrighteousness, because these people that were worshiping the Antichrist, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. As I shared with you last week, as we looked at this here, it's not so much they didn't receive the truth, they didn't receive the love of the truth. How much love is there found in the truth of who Jesus Christ is? How much, we sang about that this morning. We wanted to sing about His love and how much love is found there. But as we look at this and we think about this, then verse number 11, it says, and for this cause, because they rejected the love of the truth, the people that are on the earth at that time, that they might be saved because of this, and this becomes the part that really gets people, is God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe literally the lie, that they all might be, the King James says, damned. The Greek language says that they all might be judged who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. As we stop here today and as we look at this portion of Scripture, and I'm thinking here, now I'm not on black here, so you guys are back there today taking care. Get my outline up there for me. I don't have the black. Hey, there we go. Okay, that's good. The church in Elk Rapids, strong delusion. Not that we have strong delusion, but what is strong delusion? And what we're going to be looking at here today is interesting. And why did we sing about the love of God? Because what happens if I share this with you, and look at this. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they all might be damned who believe not. And what would you say at that moment, or what would the world say at that moment? I don't want that kind of God. Why would I want a God like that? Why should I worship a God like that? Why do I want a God like that to be a part of my life? And what I'm going to do here today is say, let's talk about this God. Let's talk about this moment. Let's talk about why He's doing what He's doing. And what Paul had to say to this church to encourage them, to encourage them. As you stop and realize, he says that people, they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion. We're living in a day when God gets a bad rap. If something good happens, man takes credit. And if something bad happens, God gets the blame. Sadly, man wants to make God in his own image, be God himself, while taking no personal responsibility for his actions. One day that all will change.
And when we stop and we look at this, and you stop and you say, okay, yeah, how do I answer a person like this? A person comes up and says, if that's the God you love and you serve, don't want anything to do with them. And you know what? There's a lot of people saying that today. A lot of more than what, as I shared with you before, my generation is getting older. We're 25% of the population. The millennial generation is coming along. They're 25% of the population. And we're on either end of the curve, the standard deviation curve. So what's happening on either end of the standard deviation curve is this. Our generation is dying. This one's living. This one's increasing in number, increasing in power, increasing in influence. And this generation, which is our generation, many of us, our generation is dying off. And so you're beginning to see and you're beginning to hear more and more of, why do we want a God like this? Why should we worship a God like this? Why should we believe the Bible? And as we stop and we have those questions thrown at us, there are answers to be found here. And that's what I want to look at today as we think about this for a moment. This God who's going to send strong delusion to people who are living in the time of the tribulation so that they will not believe in God. God says, I've had enough. They've lost their opportunity. Well, how do we get to that point? How do we get to that point? And so we start here today by God's predetermination. By God's predetermination. And what do I mean? I don't have the scriptures on here. Well, I do have the scriptures on here, but I don't have them open to them. So let's go back to the book of Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then go on from there. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse number 11. This chapter in Ecclesiastes has been used by many people to write a rock song, if you want to say, a time to, you know, and you go through that and all that's there. But verse number 11 is an interesting verse, and in the King James, you don't get the real feel for it. It seems like almost every other interpretation has it there. The New King James has it, the English Standard Version, the New American Standard, the NIV, the New Living Translation, they all have it there, but the King James doesn't, so we got to see what's going on here. Verse 11 says, He hath made everything beautiful in His time. King James says, He hath set the world in their hearts. And what word is used in all your Bibles for the word world?
Eternity.
As Solomon writes this, it says, He's made everything beautiful in His time. He has also set eternity in their hearts so that no man can find out the work that God has made from the beginning to the end. There's a phrase there, but He has set eternity in every man's heart. God's predetermination about Himself and who He is not left for mankind to just kind of flounder and think what's going on. God said through the writing of Scripture, Holy Scripture, through the pen probably of Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived on this planet, said this, God has placed within every man, woman, and child a sense of eternity. A sense that this isn't just where it ends. A sense that it just doesn't, you hit the dirt and it's done. In everybody's heart, in everybody's life, in everybody's mind, there is this question, no matter who you are, that is gnawing and nagging, and it's what happens at death? Why is that question there? Because God, in His predetermination, has placed eternity in every person's heart and mind. He puts that question there for people to step back and be confronted with it, to have it gnaw on them, to nag at their conscience. Is death all there is? And when that question is being raised, that's eternity being revealed in the heart, in the mind, in the spirit of that person. And so when the world begins to stop and say, what kind of God do you have? We've got a God, number one, that says He's not leaving us without the ability to search and to find and begin to say, hey, what's going on? And He's placed eternity in every person's heart that ever was on this planet. The concept that there's something more than just this. And because of that sense inside of him and inside of man, we find that mankind searches and they look and they try to wonder. You know, every philosophical system that is out there in the world today tries to answer three questions. Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? Every philosophical system tries to answer those three major questions. For of him and through him and unto him, Paul writes in the book of Romans, all things exist. And all three questions are answered in one verse found in the Bible. That's it. And so God has placed this in mankind. And so when the world starts to say, what kind of God? We've got a God who has left you asking questions and having a sense that there's something more than what we see and what we experience in the world around us. Number 2, Romans 1, 19 and 20. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, we're in the New Testament. Very, very familiar portion of Scripture. But I want to look at it here in a little bit different way. Romans chapter 1. Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But he goes on in verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. What's that verse saying at this very moment? That God himself does not leave mankind with an answer to what's really going on. That which may be known of God, Paul writes, is found in every man. For the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made. We were made, see it around us, so that even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What's Paul writing? He says, mankind will stand before God one day, and they will not have any excuses in regards to the fact that God is there. God, in his predetermination, has placed within all mankind this sense that there is a God. Why are there so many different religions and gods out there? Because man is searching for God. They're searching for the wrong one. They're searching for a God made in their image, a God that they want to control or be them God, a God themselves. But God has not left man without a sense and without an answer. Just look around. Just look around. And I know evolutionists say, oh, no. I always commend an evolutionist, diehard evolutionist. I say, I really commend you because your faith is stronger than mine. To be able to believe all that when I can just believe that God did it all. I like my ways easier. My ways easier. And if we find in verse number 28 of the same chapter, it says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Every person. If they try to deny there is a God, if they try to deny I don't believe in God, because they're trying to undo or do away with the fact that it's there. It's there. So you either believe an atheist who says, I don't believe in God, I don't believe he's ever existed, I don't ever he's been around, or you believe the Scripture and realize the atheist is lying about who he is, about how he feels deep down inside. For it says then, if the atheist says God never did that, it says then, God, you're a liar. And I'm going to tell you something, I don't want to be on that side. God is not a liar. And so when we look at Scripture and people begin to say, well, what kind of God do you serve? Well, I'm going to tell you what kind of God we serve. We got a God who's already put within every one of man's being a sense that he's there. He's there. Are you seeking him? Are you searching for him? Are you looking for him? And within every person that's on this planet, there is that sense. And so God did it from the get-go. His predetermination was the fact, I will not leave man without the ability to question, to seek, to wonder, to look around and say, wow, we call that common grace. Creation is common grace to all mankind. To look at that out there and something say, oh yeah, and it all came from one little cell in the middle of somewhere, and boom, we've got amino acids, and everything goes from there. And so God puts within mankind a sense of his person, a sense of who he is, predetermined for every person that ever was born on this planet. Number two, God's predisposition. God's predisposition. What is God's, we have this out here, and what is God's thoughts here? And I say this because everybody says, well, what kind of God that would give a man a strong delusion so he'd believe a lie and be damned and judged? That's not God's initial thoughts. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Let's keep going back in your Bibles. Right before the last book of the Bible there, 1 and 2 Peter, 1 and 2, 3 John, Jude and Revelation. 2 Peter 3 and verse number 9. In 2 Peter 3 and verse number 9, Peter writes, he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward. His predisposition is this: he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, does that mean that's going to happen? No. No. But God's predisposition and his heart and his love for mankind has been such that stops and says, you know what? I created you, I loved you, and you still shake your fist in my face and you still reject me, you still reject my word, you still reject my love. And determination was, he's there. He's around. Disposition says, God said this, you know, my son died for all the world, even though it's not going to be effective to all the world in regards to people receiving him, but the predisposition of God was this: he's not willing that any should perish. He's long-suffering. Every one of us sitting here stop and say, God, why are you putting up with so much garbage out there? Because he's long-suffering. You know, why are you allowing a play to be played across America that depicts you and your disciples as being homosexuals? Because he's long-suffering. And he's not willing that any should perish. That's his heart. That's his mind. Why did God even wait for Lot? And Abraham says, Lord, if there's only five righteous, will you spare it for five? The Lord said, yep. Couldn't find that. But God was willing to spare that city if there would have been five righteous people. His predisposition is not to destroy. It's to love. Noah. Eight people. 120 years until the flood came. What was God's predisposition? It wasn't to destroy. It was to redeem. It was to bring mankind back, but mankind was set on his way. But God's striving with mankind, in Genesis 6, I shared that with you last week, he says, my spirit will not always strive with mankind. There comes a point in time where the God's spirit and God himself stops and says, I've tried. Now, he could make us all robots and click a switch and we just, but that's not God. So the predisposition was the long-suffering of God, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And people say, what kind of God do you serve? A long-suffering God. A God who's placed his sense of his being in you. And don't try to deny it. You wonder what happens after death also. And so as Paul writes to this church here, and as we're confronted with, what kind of God do you serve who's going to give strong delusion and judge all these people? A God who doesn't want to do that. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2, you got to go back now a little bit. It's after the book of Thessalonians, so if you're in Thessalonians there, go to 1 Timothy. We've got to start at the beginning of the chapter there, 2 verse 1. Let's just read that to get the context here. Paul says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings. This is good admonition here right now. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. What's his desire again? All to be saved. Are all going to be saved? No, there is not universal salvation. Mankind will reject Jesus Christ. And this is not universalism at all. It's his desire. He's not willing any should perish. All would come to repentance, but this is a God who steps back and says, okay, you want to make your way? Go ahead. Make your way, you may go. But the idea that Paul writes here is for us to understand that this is not God's heart. And people want to make God that way. They want to say, oh yeah, what kind of God do you have? One is going to damn everybody. I don't want him. That's not God's heart. That's not his predisposition. He died for the sins of the world. John 3:16. We read that this morning. We listened to it. We thought about it. But God is not forcing anybody against their will to do that. Ezekiel 18 and verse 32. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Ezekiel 18 and verse 32. His Old Testament here. But what a verse. For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. Ezekiel is a prophet that's in captivity, taking the words of God, and what is God saying at this point? God does not take pleasure in the death of those that die. But he says, turn. Turn around, repent, is basically what the word would be in the New Testament. Repent and come back to me. God's predisposition is not, oh man, there's a good one. I'm going to smack that one down and kill that one. Like a fruit fly. Anybody dealing with fruit flies right now? All right, there you go. Smack them down and kill them. And that's not God. That is not his predisposition. He determined before the world was created that within mankind they would have a sense of who he is. His predisposition is not to love the death of those that are around. His predisposition is he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And people say, what kind of God do you serve? A long-suffering God. A God who hates death, but a God who's not going to make us all robots. A God is going to give us a chance to make the decision in our hearts and our minds for or against free will. And we cannot sometimes bring those to reconcile. We just have to accept them by faith. But God's predisposition is not that people should die. That's not his heart. That's not his mind. God sent Jesus to die for the world, that the world for the first time might see real love. And what did the world say? Don't think so. What do some people say? Oh, wow. He loved me enough to die for me. And so as we look at some of these verses here, these are, you know, we could go to other ones, but I thought I'd just pick out the main ones that are here. And what happens as we look at this, we still find this strong delusion. You know, delusions of grandeur. Some people, we've heard of people talking about having delusions of grandeur. Somebody said this. The idea of delusion is, despite indisputable evidence, a belief that is held as truth. Despite indisputable evidence, a belief that is held as truth. And he gives him strong delusion. And what's going to happen in the book of Thessalonians, we find here during the time of the tribulation, despite indisputable evidence that there is a God, they will still reject that truth. But what's man's predisposition? We looked at God's predisposition. What's our predisposition? How does mankind respond to all this kind of stuff? How do we deal with this? And the first thought that you have there, or should have on your sheet there, would be ignorance. Ignorance. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me qualify the word ignorance. In Scripture, ignorance is based upon incomplete knowledge. It's not ignorance because there is no knowledge. When the term of ignorance is used in Scripture, it's based upon the concept of mankind having incomplete knowledge. It's there. He's put eternity in our hearts. We don't want to retain God in our minds. But man's predisposition is ignorance. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13, and you can write that one down there beside it. I'll read this one to you. You don't have to turn to that one right now. Paul says this. He says, "When before I got saved, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Paul knew about God. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he thought he was doing God a favor. And he had the truth of God. But it was incomplete. Until he met Jesus. And then that truth was made manifest to him. And for us to stop and to understand that our predisposition is often, some people, at least human beings, is ignorance. I know, but I'm not going to worry about it. I don't care. I don't care to know anymore. You know, sometimes the more you know, the more you're accountable for. So the less I know, the less I'm accountable for. I don't care to know. And Paul said, ignorantly, I persecuted the church. If you want to write these down here, what I'll do is just in Leviticus chapter 4, and you can see and check those out another time, watching the time here, 2, 13, 22, and 27, there's verses there that deal with the nation of Israel. And what was happening is how do you sacrifice, Leviticus chapter 4, 2, 13, and following, how do you sacrifice in regards to sins that you did out of ignorance? They had the law. They had all the law. But the interpretation of the law and some of the portions of the law that they didn't remember or forgot about, they would sometimes turn around and they said, if you sin out of ignorance, here's what you do for the sacrifice. And God allowed that to be acceptable. He told the nation of Israel, you will sometimes sin ignorantly. Because it's not that you don't have all the truth, you have part of the truth. And because you have part of the truth, you did something and you realize after you did it, whoa, man, I understand now. I see what's going on. Why did I do that? And God says, okay, that I can understand that. You're not perfect like I am. Therefore, if you do that, here's a sacrifice to be made. Mankind is sometimes, when it comes to the thoughts of God, is this. I just want to be ignorant of God. I want to be ignorant of God. I don't want to know any more about God. Because mankind himself will sometimes say, that, like I say, the more I know, the more I'm accountable for, the more I'm responsible for. And so mankind's predisposition, we're talking about mankind without God. We're not talking about you that know Christ as your Savior today. Not ignorance. Number two, indifference. Now, I studied this out the other week. I shared on Wednesday night, and we'll talk about it in a little bit more detail in just a moment. About the idea of what God does in regards to mankind. And we're going to go to Pharaoh. And if you read about Pharaoh, you read about Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then all of a sudden you read a verse that says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then you read sometimes in between there, it says, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. There is not a direct correlation between the Greek and the Hebrew language to bring this together, but I was studying the Greek language this week, and I found this verse, and I thought, wow, there it is. If you would with me, turn to Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3. Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, Jude and Revelation. Hebrews chapter 3. In verse 13. An admonition to believers, but it's an interesting admonition. He says, but exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, why is that important? The word there for harden is in what we call the passive tense. You say, a big deal, what's that mean? It means this. It means there's something from the outside working on you. It's not you making a decision. It's not you coming up with the thoughts inside. It's about the idea that something on the outside is working on you. We find that passive text in a lot of what Christ did for us. Christ did it, not me. But in this situation here, with this verse here, man's predisposition is indifference. Lest you be hardened through the what? The outside force is the deception of sin. In our lives, sometimes we just start to look at it and say, you know, like I say, the most obscene word or irritating word, whatever, indifference. And what happens here is this. He says, be careful that the deceitfulness of sin doesn't harden you. This outside force of deceitfulness of sin does not harden you. Now, what's the equivalent? Well, why did Pharaoh harden his heart? Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? And why does it say Pharaoh's heart was hardened? Because as he watched what was going on, he just started to say, so what? Particularly with the first sets of miracles. When Moses said, here, water to blood. And his magicians, water to blood. When the lice and his magicians, and so what? Big deal. How are we hardened? And how do we have to be careful? This is a verse to believers, but the world around us becomes hardened. Man's predisposition is to be indifferent to the things of God. That's your thing. Go ahead and do it. Don't bother me with it. But how can we as Christians be hardened? Oh. How many, and I've done it, so I'll confess. Watch a movie, and you look through it, and you got done, and you thought, oh, that's not so bad. Can the grandkids watch it? Sure. So we sit down with the grandkids and start to watch it. And all of a sudden that first profanity comes across the screen and you're diving for the remote. How did I miss that? Because we can be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. And what should get a hold of our hearts is kind of like just whew, right over us. The sitcoms that are out there today, and I don't watch that stuff. I don't watch it. But I understand, you know, there's so much living together and just swapping partners and all that kind of foolishness. And our world and the Christian realm looks at some of those and they laugh at them because that's heterosexual and it's better than homosexual. And we become, as Christians, hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. We become indifferent. But exactly the same with the world. The world will look at God, they'll see things that seem to reflect God, they seem to see things that point out God, and they'll stop and say, I'm not going to go there. And mankind's predisposition when it comes to things of God is, number one, ignorance. Number two, it could be indifference. And number three, it's intentional. It's intentional. What do we mean by intentional? We can go back to Thessalonians there in 10b, and it says, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. There are people who intentionally will step back and say, no. Don't have anything to do with it. And mankind will become intentional in regards to what God has done. Don't want anything to do with God. Don't want anything to do with that story. Don't want anything to do with the birth of Jesus. Don't want anything to do, because he says, I have set my heart against God, against the truth of God, against what he has done for me. To show to the extreme that that will go, turn in your Bibles to Revelation 6. Revelation 6. Last book of the Bible. The first sets of judgment that's found on this planet during the tribulation period, Revelation 6. Seals are open. There's this idea of this one going forth with a white horse to conquer with a bow, no arrows. Number two, second seal, open war. Should kill one another, given a great sword, the red horse. Or three, there was open a third seal. Come and see a black horse, a pair of scales in balance. Famine, number four. And he opened the fourth, and I heard a voice saying, fourth, come and see. And a pale horse, and his name was Death and Hell. And unto him was given a power over a fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, to kill with hunger, to kill with death, and to kill with the beasts of the earth. One quarter of the population. Now, I did something the other day. I like round numbers. Do you like working with round numbers? I like to do that. Okay. Right now, there are 7.5 billion people on this planet. By the year 2023, there's going to be 8 billion people. 6 years from now, if God tarries. Okay. Take 8 billion people and take one quarter of them and kill them off. How many do you have left? 6 billion. At the beginning of the tribulation period, 2 billion people will be killed through famine, through disease from animals, from the sword, and from all that kind of stuff. That's 2 billion. And as you stop and you see that, and here's this taking place on this planet, go down to verse number 16, 15. They're watching this. The world's watching this. 2 billion people possibly have been slaughtered, killed, died, all kinds of germs, disease, whatever. And the kings of the earth and great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondsman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And what did mankind do intentionally? Instead of going to God and saying, we repent, forgive us, they stop and say, we want nothing to do with him. And they say, rocks fall on us. We don't have anything to do with God. They've watched 2 billion people die. And the world still says, whoa, we better humbly come before this God, and we better kneel before him, and we better beg his forgiveness. But what do they say? Rocks instead fall on us. Hide us from the presence of the wrath of the Lamb. Because mankind intentionally begins to step back and say, no, God. What kind of God would? Oh, let's look at creation. Let's look at his creatures and see what his creatures start to say back to him. Flip over chapter 9, two chapters, real quickly. Chapter 9, verse 18. By these three, okay. We find here these three, there was a third part of men killed. What's that? After the quarter was taken care of. So all of a sudden, stop and think about it for a moment. Yet, if we say round numbers, 8 billion, one quarter's done, we're down to 6 billion. And now being down to 6 billion, and we get one third more of that population wiped out, how many have we just killed? 2 billion. 2 billion more. In the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, what do we find? But if we get to 8 billion people, what happens? Half of the world's population is going to be decimated. Half. 4 billion. Close, give or take a couple. Million, 100 million. And what's it say? Verse 18 and following. One third by the brimstone which is out of their mouth, their powers in their tongue and their mouth, their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents, and the heads with fiery, they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils or demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wool and wood, and neither can we see or hear or walk. Neither repented they of their murder, of their sorceries, their pharmakia, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts. 4 billion people have just been wiped out on this planet within 3.5 years. And what does mankind say? I'm not turning to God. And no wonder God sends them strong delusion. And all of a sudden people begin to say, what kind of God? We have a God who turned around, and after 2 billion people, people stopped and said, possibly 2 billion people, people said, rocks fall on us. Wait a minute. He's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And mankind intentionally will say, because of his predisposition, will stop and say, I will have nothing to do with him. I will never turn to him. I will never follow him. I will never believe him. I will never worship him. And we stop and we call God a meanie? No. No. And we as Christians, sometimes we run and cower in fear. How do I deal with this? Deal with the fact that you got a God who gave you every opportunity under the sun time and time and time again in hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, thousands of years, and you still reject. What do you think he's going to do? What do you think? And he gave his son to die so you wouldn't have to experience this, and you still reject him. What do you think he's going to do? God's prerogative. God's prerogative. His exclusive right. His exclusive privilege. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 11, because mankind continues to reject, 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 because mankind says, I'll follow the Antichrist instead of the man of lawlessness, and reject and reject and reject, God's prerogative says this, and for this cause, God will send them a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie. Because why? They receive not the love of the truth. The love of Jesus Christ. And because they rejected Jesus Christ and all that God, God says, that's it. That's it. My long suffering has gone to this nth degree. They should believe the lie. Literally, it's not a lie, but the lie. Some say it's Satan. Some say it's the lie of Antichrist. But it's the fact that they're believing a lie that's apart from God. And the story of Pharaoh is a reminder of that, where we find in Exodus chapter 3, some people say, well, in Exodus 3, God says he will harden Pharaoh's heart, but that is prophetic. God said to Moses before he started it, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. But we find when the plagues began to happen, the first response by Pharaoh was, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And when the plagues continued to happen, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then finally, in chapter 9, we read, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What did God give to Pharaoh? Opportunity. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. And intentionally, he began to say, no, no, no. No, until God finally said, okay, I'll let you continue. And I will harden your heart. God's prerogative, number one, righteousness in judgment. God's prerogative is righteousness in judgment.